Good to see all who could be here as we continue our series of gospel meetings. I tell some people we're having meetings that aren't meetings these days, and that's just our norm from place to place. But I'm thrilled to be able to be here in this gospel meeting for this congregation. Any gospel meeting that is ever held by a congregation is for the congregation first, and if others are able to attend, then that of course is a blessing. But any meeting that's held at any place is always for those who are the members of that congregation. We're speaking about the Lord's Supper. It's not unusual for people to say, usually, it's not hard to persuade individuals that what I discussed last night with the loaf and what we will discuss tonight with the cup is exactly what Jesus did. Now, many times, people will agree with that. There are some who say, no, that can't be. But many times they'll say, yeah. So sometimes it's not the issue of whether or not the communion, the Lord's Supper, was instituted with one loaf and with one cup. The issue becomes, is that the way it must be done? So we have many individuals around the world who would look at what we do in the Lord's Supper, and they would say, well, that's fine for you, but that's not fine for us. And we will all be happy together is their hope. They would sometimes hope that, okay, we're finished with this conversation. Let's move on to another subject. But as we learned last night with the bread that's part of the Lord's Supper, there is a command component to the Lord's Supper. And the fact that Corinth was being corrected in how the Lord's Supper was to be conducted means that the pattern that was given originally is the pattern that is to continue. Patterns in religion is not an easy topic around the world. It's not an easy topic anywhere. Because a lot of times individuals in various religions say, well, we're just too fill in the blank for that. We're just too spiritual for that, or we're just too big for that, and they will easily dismiss the patterns that exist in every aspect of religion. The pattern of how to be saved is easily read, easily found, and logically goes together very well, yet not usually done. I was told about a preacher in Africa who was touring the United States, and the theme of his sermon, and he's in a denomination, and the theme of his sermon was, are we preachers or are we witch doctors? And among the more charismatic area of his denomination, individuals were having religious services where there was convulsions, spitting up, screaming, shaking, hand waving, foot patting, stomping, marching, running, yelling, screaming. And in the meantime, their preacher would go down a line of people hitting them on the head. And later they would say that a demon flew out when he did that. When you start comparing, and we think, well, nobody does that. Well, yeah, just watch some religious TV today. You'll see that such like that happens here, and it happens all over the world. And yet, when we go and look at those things compared to what happened in the Bible, we don't see that kind of stuff. And the same thing happens on a much calmer scale with the Lord's Supper. When we look what was done in the Bible compared to what is being done around the world, it's a very, very different picture. So what I've attempted in this picture is to display some things that one would see in communion. Because it's a great mystery when people visit us to see the Lord's Supper. Many of them have never seen the Lord's Supper. They've never seen the table set the way we set it, and they've never seen the Lord's Supper observed the way we observe it. And so I have examples of the bread, and we on the table that's before you, and we talked about that last night, and now we're turning our attention to the other part of the Lord's Supper. We do have multiple components within the Lord's Supper, multiple components about the Lord's Supper in the various Gospels, plus 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is different than the other Gospels, than the other accounts of the Lord's Supper, because it is specifically written not to tell the chronological life of Christ, but to correct the congregation at Corinth. Let's not forget, congregations as a whole can go astray. That means their leaders, their members, can go astray. That doesn't mean all leaders. It doesn't mean all members. But whoever had gone astray at Corinth, it was sufficient that it wasn't individuals that were addressed in Paul's letter to Corinth. It was the congregation as a whole. The household of Chloe had tattled on everybody, you might say. And I wonder if they were popular at home whenever that letter arrived. I've heard from the household of Chloe. You what? Can you just imagine such as that arriving at the congregation and being read for the first time? It's like, well, how dare they? How dare they? But Paul wrote item after item after item of correction. And we may look at that and say, well, we don't do those things, but we can do things that are wrong as a group, as a whole. And we can end up with a reputation as a group, as a congregation, that is not faithful among us. Well, Corinth was in grave danger of that, as we can see. We do not want to ignore any area of the patterns that God has established. We want to look back and say, well, Corinth started correctly. Somewhere they went wrong. Now, a lot of times what we repeat gets old. And to do the same thing in the same way, sometimes we will say, well, you know, I'm just tired of this. I'm just tired of this. It's like someone that complained about having a bologna sandwich in their lunch every day. And somebody said, well, who packs your lunch? And he said, I do. Well, why are you tired of it? Pack something else. Well, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, however, we are told what to do, and we are not given the leeway to change it, as evidenced by Paul correcting our brethren at Corinth. Whatever they did that was new, I don't know for sure what it was, but Paul didn't praise them. Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He didn't say, you've shown great creativity, that's fine. He didn't do that at all. But the majority of the world's religions today do about anything and nothing in the name of the Lord's Supper. But remember, the Lord's Supper is named the Lord's Supper because it is the Lord's. It originated with him, and we dare not tamper with that. So he took them, Paul took them back to the beginning to deliver what Jesus said and did on the night in which the Lord's Supper was instituted. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 has a word there that I had never noticed before. For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The word delivered, I had never noticed, is in the past tense. Maybe you see that every time you read that verse. I never had. So I looked that up, and that's why I think we can read the Bible, the same verses over and over and over, and we can see something different every time we read them. Every time we read the Bible, there's something helpful there for us. So this is helpful for me. What it explains, as Linsky comments, with calm patience, Paul sets to work to repeat his original instruction to those disorderly Corinthians and thus to correct this flagrant abuse. He started them out observing the Lord's Supper correctly. Where did they go wrong? Because they decided to do something different. And Paul said, we're going to go back to what I've already delivered to you. Dunnigan comments on this. Paul had taught them this in the past, exactly what Jesus had revealed to him. Paul had not been presumptuous to alter it, but the Corinthians had. The other traditions that they claimed to be keeping, this was not one of them. And Dunnigan comments, the only way to correct the abuse of a biblical practice is to get back to the original institution. And that is our plea, that we go back to the Bible, that we let the Bible speak, that we do as Jesus did. And so everywhere we can, we look back to the pattern of New Testament Christianity, and we say, wasn't that a wonderful thing for them to do? Why isn't it a wonderful thing for us to do? And if in the first century individuals did certain things and by that they were saved, why wouldn't we want to do those same things if we can? And so when we give the plan of salvation and faith and repentance and confession and baptism and water for the remission of sins, we ask ourselves, can we do that today? Yes, we can. And so why wouldn't we? And why wouldn't the whole world? And when we can read about the pattern of how to worship God, we can ask ourselves, can we do those things? And the answer is, of course, yes, we can. And then why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we do those things to have the blessing of worship and have our worship be acceptable as it was accepted by those who did those things in the first century? Paul doesn't correct them at all. He simply tells them what Jesus did. Paul doesn't correct them from his standpoint to say, I say to you. He says, here's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus did. He presents the correct view of the Lord's Supper, and he leaves aside any common meals. He doesn't address any common meals by that group. He only addresses the Lord's Supper. And then he says, this do, reminding us that this is a command. What the Lord lets us know is once we are told what to do in the Scriptures, we do not need to be told what not to do. Now, there are a lot of religions that say if it doesn't say not to, then we're free to be as creative as we can. And that's pretty much a way of religion today, a way of life in religion today. And there have been some among us who went astray in years gone by, in decades gone by, with that very theme. It doesn't say not to, and they've gone far afield. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, we of course are looking at the Lord's table versus the table of demons. And the convenient place where we set those things used in the communion is not the issue. Its ornateness or the plainness of it is not the issue. What we are to do there and what we are supposed to do there is what makes all the difference. Because those who set the Lord's table correctly, set it correctly. Whether it's a cardboard box or a card table or a nice ornate piece of furniture. Those who set it incorrectly, no matter what kind of a table it might be, are setting a table not in honor of the Lord, but in honor of error. So communion around the world is like this. Some don't commune at all. And you ask people, why don't you commune? Well, we're just too big. You know, we just never could get it done. And we just don't think it's necessary. And we've grown beyond that. And by that grown beyond that, yeah, they usually mean in spiritual matters. And we're spiritual, but we don't pay much attention to the ritual. And we don't worry about details like that. And you think, well, why wouldn't they want to? But they don't. Many don't. Some commune with many individual cups, multi-cup and multi-loaf, some with one cup, one loaf, like us. Some commune with a loaf broken in two pieces, some with very many small pieces, like I exemplified last night. Some with leavened bread, some with unleavened bread, some with fermented wine, some with grape juice, some with water, some with flavored water. Some commune by eating a piece of bread but never drink from a cup. Here is sample instruction from a denomination in our country about the Lord's Supper. Here's what they say. There are many ways to serve communion. The Bible does not dictate a certain method. The important thing to remember is that this is a time of worship and celebration. It's a time of remembrance and reflection. Enjoy it, and you will see you and your group members grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Evidently, this large denomination had divided up into groups that were going to get together to observe the Lord's Supper. And what instruction were they given? Do whatever you want. Do what feels good. And of course, that is what they did. Now, this is very typical of religious error that's practiced by many very sincere individuals around the world. There are many individuals who love the Lord with all of their heart, who've never read the Bible, never looked at it. And if they have never noticed the importance of plain, simple truths like we're looking into. Well, what's wrong with a statement like these instructions from this denomination? If those statements like that are true, then it means Jesus really didn't mean what he said when he instituted the Lord's Supper and said, this is what I want you to do. It also would mean that there was no reason for Paul to correct Corinth if these denominational instructions are true. Well, we look at the Lord's Supper as something that is commonly done, that everyone understands, that everyone believes just alike. Now, whenever we look to the Lord's table, what do we find there? We know we find bread, because we looked at that last night. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians all name bread as being part of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the only acceptable bread on the Lord's table is a single undivided loaf of unleavened bread after the manner of the bread that was used in the Passover, from which each participant breaks off or removes a piece for his or her own consumption. Nothing else fits the pattern established by the Lord Jesus. Nothing else. Now, sometimes we have mistakes that are made, much to the preparer's dismay. Have you ever been at worship and you break off a piece of the loaf and it just shatters into a million pieces? Have you ever been there? Have you ever done that? I have. And it was, you know, a lot of times if a piece breaks off of the loaf as it's being passed among us, whoever's passing the loaf hopefully will take the small piece and put it in their pocket and everyone else will continue. We don't end up with all these pieces of bread on the plate, but in this particular case, there was no larger piece. It was just difficult. And I felt so sorry for who? I felt so sorry for the dear sister who had made that loaf. I felt so sorry for her. And that's been 100 years ago, and I still remember it. I don't remember who the sister was, but I guarantee you she still remembers it too. And lesson learned there is when it's your turn to make the loaf, make two, test it, just to make sure, because you don't want that to become a focus in the Lord's Supper, taking the focus away from doing this in memory of Jesus. But an unleavened loaf of bread from which each participant breaks or removes a piece for his or her own consumption is the pattern of the New Testament. We also see a cup on the Lord's table. Just as when discussing the bread in the Lord's Supper, we have no idea how many loaves were on the table that night, but Jesus took one and gave it significance. In similar fashion, he selected a cup from however many cups may have been on the table, and he gave significance to that drinking vessel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians all refer to a cup that Jesus took. It says, he took a cup. Now we know what a cup is. We do. We learn that from a very early age. If someone says, come up to the podium and get a cup, nobody is going to come up and get this and bring it back to you and say, here you go. Well, what is this? Well, this is a cup. And everyone above a certain age would say, there's something wrong with you because this is not a cup. Why? Why would we say that? Because it's common knowledge what a cup is. In fact, obedience to the Lord is not based on words that are so huge and complex that we can't understand them. It's based on words that are so small that everyone can understand them. We know what a cup is. We have known that for a long time. A cup is a drinking vessel. We also know that a cup may be a literal cup, or it may be used in a figurative sense, but any reference to a cup, even in a figurative expression, always has the foundation of a literal drinking vessel. A cup does not change into something it is not. A cup is a cup. When we look in the Old Testament for the first use of the word cup, we come to what was done with Pharaoh from the cupbearer. And the cupbearer says, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And this is a dream that's being reported, and I'm guessing this was a common task for a cupbearer. He squeezed fresh grapes to fill Pharaoh's cup with the juice, and he gave it to Pharaoh so he could drink. If we were to see this, we would know exactly what was being done, and if asked to act as the cupbearer in this capacity, we would know exactly what to do. The first use of the word cup in the New Testament has to do with an account that we find both in Matthew chapter 10 and also in Mark 9. Whosoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water, a cup of cold water in my name. In each of these accounts, we have a cup, a drinking vessel containing water being given to someone for them to drink. If we were to observe this, we would know exactly what was being done, and if asked to do the same, we would know exactly what to do. So when we dig deeper into the word cup, it's poterion, and I don't pronounce any Greek words right, I know that, and so those who do, you can correct me later. I once took a course in Greek from a brother in Christ from El Salvador, and I was fresh from Missouri, so I was learning Greek with an El Salvadorian accent and speaking it then in a Missouri accent. I didn't have a chance, did I? But nevertheless, we can dig as deep as we can and find out so many things, but understand this. If we read the Bible only on the surface, it is true. If we dig to the absolute depths of the meaning of every word and phrase in the Bible, it's still true. And so when we dig a little deeper, as we are in last night's lesson and tonight's lesson, the truths that we long for are not hidden from us. They are there for us to discover and for us to know as we can trust and have great confidence in. So the poterion is a drinking vessel, Strong says, and then by extension, the contents thereof, or figuratively, a lot or someone's fate. Laodicea says it's an object from which one may drink. And another word dictionary says that it's a drinking vessel. We know these things. Here's a figurative expression where the word cup is used. When the mother of James and John asked for special favors for her sons, Jesus said, "Are you able to drink that cup which I am about to drink?" And also Jesus in the garden, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And we see that these are figurative expressions. In each of these accounts, when we first encounter these figurative statements, we may not know what the reference is, but we do know what a cup is. Whatever is being discussed is being compared to drinking from a cup. Now, whenever a figure of speech is being used, we may not understand much about it, but we know the foundation of it. The foundation of it is always a drinking vessel. Jesus compared what was going to be expected of James and John as apostles and what he, the Christ, was expected to go through in the near future to drinking from a cup, a figurative expression. And we all know what a cup is. There are similar actions between the loaf and the cup. We find the word likewise in Luke 22, verse 20. And right after the ceremony of the Lord's Supper with the cup, we find the word likewise. So something similar is going to happen. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, in the same manner. So that leads us to say likewise or in the same manner as what? So in the same manner and way that Jesus did something with the loaf of unleavened bread, he's going to do something similar with a cup. So we read there that Jesus took a cup. And the meaning is, as we would expect with a literal object, Jesus took a cup, a single drinking vessel, which means to grasp, to handle, to pick up. Literally and figuratively, it means to take hold of. The context shows what is taken according to Thayer's. Jesus, as he did with the loaf, assigns a new figurative meaning to the word cup. Previously, with the loaf, Jesus assigned a new meaning with the word bread when he said, "This is my body." With the cup, Jesus is saying, "This cup is the new covenant or the new agreement in my blood which is shed for you." 1 Corinthians 11, 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, so let's go back to that scene a long time ago. And we have this group around the table. Jesus and his apostles. The table is like coffee table height. They leaned on the left arm. They ate with the right arm, is my understanding. And the feet would be out away from the table. So if we were to get down on the floor, now I'd have to have help up, if you don't mind. But if we were to get down on the floor and lean on our left elbow on the coffee table, then our feet would stick out to the side. When Jesus went around washing feet on that night so long ago, he didn't crawl under the table to do that. He crawled around the outside of where everyone was leaning. When Jesus got their attention with the bread, and he said, "This is my body," what could they have possibly thought when Jesus tore a piece of that off, ate it, and passed it to them to do the same? And he had also prayed and thanked God and asked God's blessing upon that. What could they have possibly thought? What does he mean? This is my body. What does he mean with this? Had we been seated, leaned around that table so long ago, we would have had no idea what he was talking about. In fact, I think the best we could have possibly come up with, had we been there, would be to say, this must be some way to show Jesus we're loyal to him. This must be something new he wants us to do to show our loyalty. Now, we look back from our day and time, and we see that that is exactly right. When we're observing the Lord's Supper, we are declaring our loyalty to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we do that in memory of him. And he told them, do this in memory of me. And it's like, in memory of you, you're right here. That loaf of bread is your body, you're right there. What does that mean? It would have been so confusing. And we have it so easy to see the account of the Lord's Supper and look back with perfect understanding. And now, in like fashion, Jesus has taken a cup. This cup is the New Testament. New Testament? At that point, had we been around the table, we didn't even know there was an Old Testament. We just knew there was a testament. There was an agreement between God and man. The Ten Commandment law, if you will. And now Jesus is saying there's a new covenant, a new agreement. What? A new covenant? New agreement? We don't know about that. What's this about fruit of the vine and blood? What does he mean? He's right there. We would have had no idea. And so when we gather around the Lord's table on Lord's Day and we can have perfect understanding of what the Lord meant and what is meant when we commune, aren't we blessed? Aren't we blessed to be able to focus on remembering our Lord during that very special time as we share in the loaf and the cup? Well, it is a special time, and I hope we treasure that time that we can come together every Lord's Day to observe these things. Now, the figure of speech that is used with both the bread and the cup has to do with a metaphor, and it is a common figure of speech that makes a comparison by directly relating one thing to another unrelated thing. And so we have a literal meaning that we always look for first, and then we look for a figurative meaning. So it's not logical to think that bread is a body, therefore it must be a figurative expression. It's not logical to think that a cup is a New Testament, therefore it is a figurative expression. So the metaphor simply means the meaning is carried across. And so the cup Jesus held was to stand for the new covenant. It carries across the meaning of a new agreement with God for mankind, being represented by the cup. What's a cup? A literal drinking vessel. So just as the piece of bread, or the literal loaf of bread, represents his body, the cup, a literal drinking vessel, represents the new agreement or the new covenant. So what did Jesus do with the cup that he took? Well, like the bread, he prayed. He gave thanks. He asked God's blessing upon it. And as I spoke last night, the words of 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17 fit very well. When we are waiting on the table in the prayers that we give, as we observe the two separate functions of the Lord's Supper, the communion of the body of Christ and the communion of the blood of Christ. And after the prayer, he sipped from the cup. And we know this because of what we learn later, Matthew 26, verse 29, when Jesus said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now that means that he had just partaken of the cup himself. Just as he tore off a piece of the loaf for his own consumption, so he also took a sip from the cup in order for them to know what to do after he had instituted that portion of the Lord's Supper. Mike Criswell, quoting Fowler from the College Press commentary series, Fowler suggests that Jesus is saying, this year I drink this cup of Passover wine, part of the old Mosaic economy. Next year we will drink together in an entirely new way in the kingdom. And Mike adds, clearly every time the church assembles around the Lord's table, he is with us. Well, Jesus gave it to them. Well, what did he give? The cup that he took is the cup from which he drank, is the cup that he gave. And we saw similar things with the bread that he took, the bread that he partook of is the bread that he gave. And the same with the cup. Well, what were they to do with the cup? Well, they were to divide that cup among themselves. Luke 22:17. What does it mean to divide a cup? Well, can we divide a cup that is a literal drinking vessel? When we do, we end up with a shattered drinking vessel that's no longer functional as a drinking vessel. So there must be more to that. And Matthew helps us with that. Matthew 26:27, we find the words of Jesus were, "Drink from it, all of you." So what did they drink from? They drank from the cup that Jesus was holding that he passed to the next person at the table. And they then took turns, one at a time, consuming a sip from the cup that Jesus said represented the New Testament, the New Covenant. And that is the pattern that is established. When Linsky comments on this, Linsky is Lutheran, by the way, and finished his commentary in the 1930s, he said on Luke 22:20, Matthew and Mark report the consecration of the cup exactly as they do the consecration of the bread. Luke, like Paul, summarizes with likewise. He also uses the article, the cup. Whether a different cup was used for each of the four or five drinkings during the Passover, or whether only one cup was refilled as it was needed in the Passover, is uncertain and of no moment. The point is that Jesus instituted the sacrament with a common cup that was used for all the disciples. Any change in what Jesus did, which has back of it the idea that he would not do the same thing today for sanitary or for aesthetic reasons, casts a reflection on Jesus which is too grave to be allowed. In the language of the Lord's Supper, we have a new figure of speech that is introduced here. We have the figure of speech of metonymy. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." We know how to eat bread. We tear off a piece for our consumption. But how do we drink a cup? Well, we only drink a cup by drinking what is in the cup. And that is the concept of metonymy. It is a figure of speech in which one object or idea takes the place of another with which it has a very close association. So we are accustomed to the type of metonymy where the container is named instead of the contents. We could say to someone, "I'm getting a glass of water. Do you want a glass?" And someone could reply, "I'll take a glass." Well, what are we exchanging here? We're bringing a glass with something in it. Do you want a cup of tea? And in the United States, we might get back at, "Yeah." But in the United Kingdom, we'll probably hear, "I'll have a cuppa." And we name the container. And we name the container instead of the contents. The age-old example that has been used in discussing the Lord's Supper by many is that of a kettle. The kettle is boiling. Now we know what is boiling is what is inside the kettle. So I ask these simple questions. When does the kettle become the contents of the kettle? Well, it never does. When does the contents of the kettle become the kettle? It never does. The kettle stays the kettle, and the contents stay the contents. When does the contents of the cup become the cup? Well, it never does. And when does the cup become the contents? It never does. And Ronnie Wade wrote, "In metonymy, the thing named does not become the thing suggested. The kettle does not become the water, and the cup does not become the fruit of the vine." Now, the reason this is important, as we are respectfully discussing the Lord's Supper with those who practice it differently, we will hear them say again and again that all the word cup refers to is the contents. It never, ever refers to a container. Again, that is what we would commonly hear among individuals who use multiple cups around the world. Well, that cannot be correct because they end up with a liquid without a container. By their definition, they're just pouring a liquid with no vessel whatsoever, as I have pictured here. Well, once you get to that point, that then opens the barn door to put grape juice in any container or containers that come along. So if I were to show a sample of the containers that are used in the Lord's Supper, you would think I would bring up one that we commonly associate with the Lord's Supper, but here's a sleeve of little cups. And around the world, in the multi-cup congregations, this is very common. You bring out one cup like we're accustomed to, and the reaction would be, "What's that?" You bring out something that involves little cups like this, people will say, "Oh, the Lord's Supper." We look at something like this and say, why would you bring these thimbles? Now that's a big thimble, I know, but why have you got thimbles in the pulpit? Why do you have shot glasses in the pulpit, somebody might say? What is this all about? Well, to many individuals around the world, this is about the Lord's Supper, but it's really not, as we know. Because in order for the cup to be divided, we can drink from it, but it cannot be divided without something in it. A little bit more on the concept of metonymy. George Batty has on his website references to his excellent debate notes on various topics, and he quotes Irvin Waters on this subject. He said, applying the definitions of metonymy, here are the necessary conclusions: that a thing has to be named, and it is, there's a literal cup. A thing has to be suggested, and it is, the literal fruit of the vine, which is the contents of the cup. And there has to be a relationship between the two objects, and there is. The fruit of the vine is contained within a literal cup. So even in metonymy, a literal cup is involved, and the above definitions clearly indicate that the object named is not the thing suggested. There's a real object, not an imaginary one named. Both the thing named and the thing suggested must exist. And so, whenever we look to the Lord's Supper, we can say, well, okay, there cannot be anything other than what Jesus used, one common drinking vessel. But again, what was in that? Well, we find a reference to the fruit of the vine, Matthew 26:29. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. And that's also in Mark 14, verse 28, and Luke 22, and verse 18. The fruit of the vine that's referred to here, remember, since the Lord's Supper was instituted in the days of the Passover, it had to be unleavened. Therefore, it could not have been fermented wine. It had to be like what the cupbearer squeezed into Pharaoh's cup. It had to be juice that was fresh from grapes. Well, you think, well, nobody can store grapes year-round to do that, but yet grape juice can be preserved without fermentation year-round, and there has been the ways to do that for many, many hundreds of years. So the contents of the cup used in the Lord's Supper was simple grape juice like what was in Pharaoh's cup. There's more figurative language in the expression, in my blood. And that phrase simply means the instrumental case or the case of means. It indicates the method by which an action is carried out. So how did the new covenant come to be? It came to be by the blood of Christ. This is the new covenant ratified by my blood, Luke 22 and verse 20. And so what we've learned in our journey, much is similar between the communion of the body of Christ and the communion of the blood of Christ. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, one at a time, two items were picked up and given significance. First, the bread, and then secondly, a cup containing the fruit of the vine. Jesus assigned new figurative meanings to the literal items that he took in the bread and the cup and the fruit of the vine. There's much more that's similar in the Lord's Supper between the body of Christ and the communion of the blood of Christ. Jesus prayed for both. He partook of both. He passed both to the nearest person for them to do what he did, to partake and then to pass. And each person did as they were told and as they had seen Jesus do. And so we find some issues, though, with one cup. And whenever individuals visit us, and they're not familiar with the Lord's Supper, the way we conduct it, it's not unusual for them to be, well, I don't know that horrified is the right word, but it's not unusual for them to be shocked. Because there are a lot of individuals in the multi-cup church in our country and around the world who have never heard of us, period. They've never heard of us. They've never seen the Lord's Supper observed the way we do. Years ago, one Sunday morning at Auburn in California, we had some visitors there that had found us on the internet, and I visited with them before the worship started, and they were from the Multicup Church. And I said, well, let me share with you what you're going to see when that cloth is raised from the communion table. And I shared that with them, including that they would see one cup. Now, we had in that congregation on one side a separate chalkboard that said, pray for. And it was just full of names. And so the visitor that day said to me, do you think the reason you have so many names on that prayer list is because you've got one cup? And that was an interesting and a fascinating question, because it's a common understanding. And the short answer, and the simple answer to that is that, you know, if drinking in one from one cup were something that caused sickness and even death, we would all be dead. We wouldn't be alive around the world. And so individuals are sometimes just astounded that we would drink after one another. It's like, I don't get that. I was raised on a Missouri farm. We didn't have indoor plumbing. And the drinking water that we had was in a bucket in the corner of the kitchen on a counter, and there was a dipper in it. And if you wanted a drink, why would you dirty a glass? Just use the dipper. And that's what we all did. I have no idea how we got so persnickety that we are so afraid of things like that. However, there's a lot of history about all of that. That's a fascinating study. But time has proven one cup is not a problem for our health, because the scriptures indicate that one loaf and one cup, no more and no less, are required per congregation. So if someone does visit us and we want that, oh, we want that, and they see the Lord's Supper and we can tell they're just horrified by it, I would hope that we could gently and respectfully say, can we talk about what the scriptures have to say about this, so that we can have an understanding of what the scriptures mean? And I would hope that someone may say, I would be open to that. And we've had individuals that visit us and they'll partake of the loaf, but not the cup. We've had individuals that stay for the loaf and get up and leave before the cup. We've had all of those things, and I'm sure you have too. But partaking of a common communion cup has never proven to be an issue in spreading disease, not even now. And we can look it up. Partaking of a common communion cup is not an issue with germs. We spread more germs shaking hands than we do kissing. No, I'm not going to come down and kiss anybody after we're through. But I just look stuff like this up, and it's easy to find. And what one scientist said is there's no more risk than touching a door handle or waiting in line. And so the idea is that when we do what the Lord has asked us to do in the Lord's Supper, we are obeying what the Lord has said to do in His Supper. And I think when we do that carefully, prayerfully, that we can trust that we will be okay in that. Now, 2017, again, this is before COVID, I know, and this presumes that the cup will be silver and that it would be wiped off between communicants, but yet this person, in study of this, an infectious disease specialist from the University of Arizona, said you're more likely to contract germs on the door handle leading into church or shaking someone's hand after the service than on the lip of a communion vessel. 1988, there was nothing to support that disease was spread between the use of a common communion cup. So God's protection is absolutely amazing. But we do want to be aware of the concerns of any visitors that come our way. We want to be aware of that, and we want to be sensitive to that, and we want to work on how we approach individuals about the Lord's Supper. We don't want to walk up to them and say, you've never seen this, well, you've been doing it wrong all your life. Yeah, that would be rude, even though true. But we do want to say, can we talk about this? We're sure you would have questions about this. Can we open the Bible together to talk about these things? So we need to be sensitive to those things that individuals believe and think and feel, even if totally incorrect. That does not mean that we're going to change the pattern of how we observe the Lord's Supper, because we must do what is the pattern of the Lord's Supper. Well, when it comes time for the loaf, what do we use? Do we use those little pieces of bread? Do we use unleavened bread in pieces or in a loaf? What do we do there? And when it comes time for the cup, which cup is the proper cup for us to use? Those little cups, multiple cups around the assembly, or some other kind? Here's the tray of cups that I introduced last night with little wafers of bread in the middle. This is the ultimate convenience of the Lord's Supper, and this is all over the world. And this is just a little thing that has grape juice in the bottom, and you tear off the top, and there's a piece of unleavened bread on the top. Now that's you can commune anywhere you want to with something like this and carry it all over the world. And it's called, interestingly enough, a fellowship cup. And there's nothing there at all about fellowship. So when we look to what people do, we're going to see all kinds of things. But let's respectfully say, of all the things that are done, What fits the pattern given by Jesus? One loaf of unleavened bread. What fits the pattern established by Jesus, as the other blue arrow shows? One cup containing the fruit of the vine. Now you may wonder, why did I pick an old red plastic cup to exemplify the cup that is used in the Lord's Supper? Simply because most congregations around the world do not have silver. Now many of us do. Many of us do have silver cups or silver plated cups among us. A cup is a cup. And when we observe the Lord's Supper out of a single cup, we are observing it according to the pattern. So don't be surprised the next time you're in a foreign country and you're worshiping with God's people and there is no cloth on the table, because there's a lot of places where there is no cloth on the table. And where I was raised, the cloth on the table was necessary because the church house had no air conditioning and it had no screens on the windows. So if you wanted to keep flies out of the cup, you put a cloth on the table. And it was simply a preservation thing, a protection thing. So why do we do what we do? When we boil it down, what do we need to observe the Lord's Supper? We need a loaf of unleavened bread. And it doesn't have to be in a fancy plate, but it can. And we need one cup containing grape juice, the fruit of the vine. And it doesn't have to be in a silver cup, but it can. But the important thing is, it's exactly what Jesus said to do. And that is what we must do. So how do we convert the world? One person at a time. And do we have anyone in our circle of influence, anyone in our circle of friends that we could even talk to about the Lord's Supper? Are we brave enough to say, let's talk about the Lord's Supper? And if they say, don't you use one cup? You! Can we be brave enough to figure out a respectful response to get past that so we can have a meaningful conversation? May the Lord bless us, because we need to be converting people to the truth of God's Word. And this is a big issue in what we need to get good at explaining. So let's do this. We can do this. And we can work on this. But let's find someone within our circle of influence that we can start talking to about the beauty of the Lord's Supper, just the way Jesus instituted it. I'll end my remarks at this time. If there's one here tonight who's not a member of the Lord's Church, we'd love to assist you in obedience to the gospel, as I've mentioned, in faith and repentance, confession and baptism, for the remission of our sins. If there's one here who is a member of the church but estrayed and committed sin publicly, we'd love to assist you in being restored to faithfulness. If you'd come forward while we stand, while we sing.